Well, what good is a sermon? What good is the Word of God if we don't take it to heart and it doesn't change who we are and what we are and how we act? This morning's sermon is going to deal with some issues as individuals and as a church. So the key thought I wanted to kind of start with today is, as disciples of Christ, we are called to live by faith, and we are to do everything possible not to cause offense or to cause others to sin. And when we are sinned against, which we will be, then we are to rebuke and seek reconciliation and forgive the offender. We're at a time in Jesus' ministry here in Luke where people, a small group of people, is growing and they're beginning to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Some people are still following Jesus because they want to see signs and wonders. Some people are following because they still think he is going to lead to the solution of the Romans who control Israel. But there's a group that are beginning to understand that he is the Messiah. Many of those people come from what we would call the lower class or the poor people. And this is a group of people the Pharisees never really had much concern for or much to do with. But the people are beginning to see that they need to move away from the empty religion of Judaism and begin to understand salvation by lineage. Salvation by works is futile. They are beginning to understand that God desires a relationship with his people. And so out of a relationship with God, out of a relationship of wanting to honor him and bring him glory, good works flow based on faith. These new converts, as we'll see in the passage today, are called little ones. That simply means they're young in their faith. Doesn't mean they're necessarily children. They're just young in their faith. And they've begun to take in what we would call the nourishing milk of the gospel. And over time, as a believer grows and matures, then they'll be able to eat spiritual meat. Jesus begins to teach his disciples at this point how to care for the souls of those people that he will send them and that will become his church. So we, my beloved, even though we were not walking with Christ at the time, we are his disciples just as much as those who walked with him for 3 years. We have become his disciples by the Word of God. We've become his disciples by the Holy Spirit that indwells each of us. And God gives us faith to deal with the good things and the hard things. So we need to pay close attention to the words that Jesus gives us this morning. And let's start by hearing a somewhat parallel verse out of Matthew. I've decided to change things a little bit this morning. If Scripture doesn't impact us, it doesn't change us, then we're wasting our time. And so I'm going to start with a prayer request. I'm going to start with a praise. And I'm going to start with a story that many of you may know. That I believe is very appropriate for the passage this morning. How many of you in here have been involved in a church split, meltdown, major conflict within a church you've attended? I know Garth and I have. It's been difficult. So I can now talk about this. It's been 6 weeks that I've been working on it, know about it. It was just made public. But my best friend in ministry has resigned after 23 years of preaching because the elders refused to deal with an issue. And that's the difficult part. Some of you know Tim Maxwell and from Foothills. And there's been a lot of conflict on the elder board. The praise is that the deacons got involved, and the deacons are going to see it addressed and get it resolved. So that's a praise after a while. But the bottom line is a great man in ministry and with a pastor's heart is resigning. And another elder will probably end up having to resign. And I think, so I'd ask you to pray for Tim and his family. I'd ask you to pray for Heritage. And I'm praising that the deacons decided to get involved because of the failureship of the elders. I think as we go through this sermon this morning, you'll see how it applies. And hopefully it will never be true of this church, that we will deal with things appropriately and biblically and the way Scripture tells us. So with that in mind, we'll start. But I know a number of you know Tim, and I love Tim greatly, and I love Foothills, and I hate to see these kind of things go on in the church. Heritage, I'm sorry. Okay, so I titled the scripture, The Marks of a Disciple. And so we're going to go through some things that should be evident if we are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke continues with this parable of Jesus after the one with Lazarus and the rich man. And so I think there's a flow here. Reading from verse 1, it says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come." And that's true for all of us. "But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." So in these verses, we're not told what the sin specifically is. And I think there's a purpose for that. I think Jesus wants to leave it open because there's a lot of sins in our life. Even as believers, we are saved sinners and we still sin. But I do think one of the sins that's very common in the church among the Jews at that time and has been common in our modern day church is what we saw with Lazarus and the rich man, not taking care of the poor. Poor physically, poor financially, and poor spiritually. So here's Jesus is saying a mature believer should try to live a life that's going to bring glory to God and should not be the reason for somebody else's sin. You know, this goes against our 21st century church. Our 21st century church, it's all about me. It's all about me, and I don't care so much about you. And so therefore, what you do is really not part of my life. Many people go to churches. They come on Sunday morning. They're here for an hour, 2 hours, and then they leave. And the people of their community are really not part of their lives. And yet, when we look at the early church and what Jesus teaches, is we should be very involved in each other's lives. So Scripture teaches that we are held accountable for our behavior towards others. And if we cause somebody to sin, then really their guilt is also our guilt. So Jesus is clear. He says it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck, thrown in the ocean and drowned, then you should cause somebody, he says, little ones, which means those who are young or immature in their faith and those who are less experienced, and cannot always discern all the truths because they're young in their faith. So this means that we are to help the new believers grow. They're shallow, they're young, and they need roots. And so I think if we think back to when we got saved, we talked about the testimonies this morning of when we got saved. I don't know about you, but for me, early in my Christian life, the first thing was I was kind of miserable because I had to admit I was a horrible sinner and that my life was wrong and I had to change. So there was some misery and pain to begin with, and then the blessings came as I changed. But I was also kind of overwhelmed with some of the things of Scripture, who this Jesus was and who God is and what is right, because I'd grown up, in a fractured home, very weird, and then I became Mormon. And so what was the truth? And so we need to have patience with people when they're young in their faith and they're new. And one of the things that really gets to me, and one of the things I really hate, is when I see new believers come to Christ and churches and people who call themselves Christians start teaching them all sorts of strange things that aren't in the Bible. And it's no wonder sometimes I see people leave the church because they start realizing the things they were taught were not right. And so instead of searching for the truth, they just walk away. And that's terrible. And so we should always be truth seekers, but we should be able to help people see the truth in a way that is meant to help them, a way that has love and grace and mercy attached to it, not because the truth can sometimes be used to hurt people, and we don't want to do that. And so Jesus is saying that if you take this approach with a new believer, if you cause them to sin, if you teach things that aren't true, he's holding you accountable. And when we see these churches preaching false doctrine and teaching things that have nothing to do with Scripture, there will be an accountability, whether in this life or the life to come. So we need to think about God's words and how they apply to our lives. And so I, at this point, then, I think Paul gives us a good example. So in Luke's passage, Jesus' words, there's a bottom line. Jesus said it would be better for someone who makes someone else sin to have a millstone hung around their neck and be cast in the sea. And then Paul says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against who? Christ. So I think in many churches, we take sin lightly. Not only our sin, but the sin of others. Scripture's telling us we need to deal with it seriously. And so when I was thinking about the early church, Joyce and I used to be part of a ministry called Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means the Scriptures. That's the letters the apostles were writing. That's the Old Testament Scriptures. That was the lifeblood of the church. And then it goes on to say another important element was fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. That was a church, a community, a family. People were being filled with the Word, and they understood what it meant then when people talked about paganism. When they said Judaism was wrong because it was all based on works and a lot of the man-made works, that it was wrong to have false idols and false gods. See, many of the people at that time that this was written were convinced that false rituals and traditions and teachings about meat being sacrificed in temples and to false gods and to idols. That meat had been set apart. It was special. It was special to those pagans that were using it. And it was a special condemnation to the Christians because it had been dedicated to idols. And Paul's saying, don't be fooled. They're just false gods or false idols. They're just chunks of wood and stone. It means nothing. They have no power. Only God and Christ have power. So eating meat sacrificed to gods and idols doesn't gain anybody any special blessings or special curses. But Paul is sensitive to others, and so he instructs the disciples, be careful about the souls of young believers. It was because of the past and experiences in the false religions that it was offensive to eat meat that had been sacrificed to gods and idols. So Paul says, be sensitive about the background of the people as they come out of their false beliefs into the truth of Jesus Christ. Be sensitive. Take the time and be patient to understand who they are, where they've come from. And he's saying, start with the gospel. But gradually as they mature, then you may be able to sit down and eat meat with them. Eat, because it's not going to matter where it came from. But be concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people who God has put in your life. See, it shows us that Paul, who could be tough and who could be boisterous, shows how he was concerned about those who were young in their faith, the little ones. He had patience and helped them gradually come to maturity. I don't want to get sidetracked, but, you know, when we say we love the doctrines of grace, that it's all about God's grace, that's important. And that's where the gospel starts. But if we were to talk about the doctrine of election with a new and young believer, it may be way too much. See, irresistible grace is the doctrine which teaches that the saving grace of God is effectual and applied to those who He has called and determined to save. It's done in God's timing. It overcomes any resistance. And it calls the gospel to bring them into faith, into the faith of Christ. In the broad sense, the doctrine of election refers to the fact that God chooses to do everything that He does. He does whatever He does as He sees fit. He acts, He does so only because He willfully and independently chooses to act according to His own nature and His predetermined plan, His good pleasure. He decides to do whatever He decides without pressure, without constraint, and without any outside influence from anything in this universe. And whatever God does is good and it is right. But those doctrines can be difficult for a young believer to get wrapped their heads around. And so we have to have patience. And so Paul says, speak the milk of the gospel and the word, and then speak the meat of the gospel and the word as people grow and mature. So the gospel of grace, the doctrine of grace, is milk. It's where we begin with the gospel. But election is more meat, and it's hard. So sometimes a young believer can't embrace everything in the Scripture all at once. There has to be a growth and a maturity and a path. And it's not kind on our part if we try to dump too much on people too quickly and overwhelm them and confuse them. So enjoy your time when you're discipling somebody. And you start with the milk of the gospel of grace. And know that if you do your job, they'll mature. And at some point you can sit down and have a meal of steak. And you can really get in and dig into the scriptures and chew on it and argue it and think about it and grow from it. But help them along. As Paul says, you may have to refrain for a period of time from going into things that are too deep. Let them grow. And so, as I was thinking, one of the ways I thought that we could build up treasures in heaven, as I was thinking about that, is when God gives you somebody that He brings to Christ, and you take the time and you have the patience, you're going to build up treasures in heaven. Because seeing somebody's spiritual life grow has eternal consequences. But you can't hurry. I often see people, they want to take out their gun, put their Christian bullet in it, shoot somebody with Christ, and then walk off. But they got a notch on their gun, right? And so they, you know, want to fill their gun up with notches. Well, that's not what it's about. How terrible would it be for a mother to nurse the new baby and then walk off and leave it to starve? We can't do that with new believers. But what Luke is also showing us, and Christ is talking to us, there is a path that once we become more mature believers, once we are true disciples and we're part of a church, there is a path that follows in our life of a church that we need to think about and most people avoid. In verses 3 and 4 is an important concept, and why I shared the story with you earlier about our church and every church, but this church specifically, because this is our community. It says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. See, most of the time in the church we hear about forgiveness as if that's all there is. But we need to notice the elements that Jesus is talking about here that must be in position in order for forgiveness to take place. First, the offended Christian needs to rebuke the offending Christian who has sinned against him or her. And if we care for the souls of our brothers and sisters, then we need to and we must explain to them when their behavior is unacceptable and sinful. To not rebuke a brother or sister in Christ really is the path of a coward. It is not an easy process for anybody. However, Christ doesn't teach us He wants it to be easy. He wants us to grow and mature. And so He teaches us that we must care for the souls of our sinning brothers and sisters enough to rebuke them. We have a responsibility to rebuke them in a way that is loving and gracious and gentle, but also to the point. How many church feuds, how many church arguments, how many church splits could have been avoided if the people in the community obeyed the scripture enough to lovingly correct each other? The second thing that has to happen in this process is the offending person needs to be willing to repent. You have to show them their sin. If they're a true Christian, they're going to be broken when you show them their sin. And they're going to repent. It's hard work. to bring forth somebody's sin and deal with it. It's not easy. But the encouraging thing is when it's done right, there's repentance. And when there's repentance, then relationships grow stronger. You know, a believer will repent. A non-believer will not. This is a big part of the life that a local church should be ingrained with. We don't want to sweep things under the rug and pretend they don't exist. Nor do we want to punish the offender. We have no desire to have them crucified in front of the church. Either one of these approaches would be wrong, and it creates bitterness and resentment. And I know several of us in this audience have been through this, and it's heartbreaking. See, we are always to correct with a desire for repentance and reconciliation. Third, after the rebuke and the repentance, we are commanded to forgive. And this means to be genuine forgiveness. This is a forgiveness that recreates a better relationship and a stronger relationship once this process is finished. This is a truly sweet forgiveness when this happens. See, this is the exact type of forgiveness God gave you. When He saved you, you didn't deserve it. You were a sinner. But He forgave you because He loves you. And this is the type of forgiveness we are to have for those who sin against us. The closest thing, as I was thinking about this week, that I could relate this to is when my wife has forgiven me for things because I said something without thinking and hurt her. And she forgives me and she loves me, but she rebuked me. She told me what I did to hurt her feelings, right? And through this process, then there's repentance and forgiveness, and our relationship just grows stronger and stronger. See, until these steps occur, true forgiveness is not possible. When someone refuses to hold people accountable for their sin, it's not a loving act. It's a selfish act. They might pretend to forgive, but down deep in their soul, there's bitterness. Bitterness against the person who has sinned against them. And this type of root of bitterness will destroy you. As the writer of Hebrews said, we should try to do these words. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It doesn't say to gloss over sins. It says holiness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Because that's exactly what happens when things aren't dealt with properly. A root of bitterness springs up. The writer of Hebrews, when he wrote this, was inspired what God told Moses back in Deuteronomy. He says, beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Unforgiving attitudes. See, these folks didn't rebuke in a gentle way that leads to repentance, that leads to reconciliation, that leads to forgiveness, that leads to stronger relationships. They may pretend to forgive, They'll sweep it under the rug, but that hurt is there smoldering and changing them and making them bitter. Because they lack faith in God. And God doesn't say you have to have a lot of faith. He says you just have to have faith in Him. See, true forgiveness is impossible without first rebuking someone. And this was true for God, wasn't it? When He saved you, didn't He have to rebuke you and expose your sins so that you would change? But He didn't do it in a way that made you bitter against Him. He did it in a way that showed He loves you. And then you realize, because He loves you, you want to repent. You want to change. See, this is the same kind of forgiveness we're to extend to other people. In fact, Jesus says in this passage, if somebody sins against you seven times, and says, I repent, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to forgive. See, to forgive, in verses 5 and 6, living means to be able to forgive means we have to live a life of faithfulness. And that means we're obedient to God's word, not because we must be, but because we love Him and because He loved us first. See, take Christ's words here in verse 5 and 6. It says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, the disciples were asking Jesus to make them more faithful. They know that they have to have faith if they're going to obey His commands and do what He says. And they need spiritual help, spiritual power that goes beyond our human ability. And this is the type of forgiveness that doesn't come natural to us. Because I'm telling you, there are people who sinned against me, and it was hard not to say, God, just burn them down. But that's not what God tells us, is it? He puts us in a dilemma. Jesus commands us to do something that literally we cannot do without the Holy Spirit's divine assistance and empowerment. Jesus wants His followers to understand that they must possess true faith. And even if that faith seems small at times, when we have faith, God can do amazing things. And we see amazing results. And I love it sometimes when my faith is small, quite frankly, and I see God do amazing things. Because then I can't say, well, this is because of Bill. I can sit back and say, this is a God thing. What an amazing God. See, the disciples plead, increase our faith. They want more faith, and Jesus is saying, you've got it. You've got faith. You just need to use it. You possess it. And you possess it by the power and the grace and mercy of God. By His word and by His spirit, your faith can grow. Just let go and live it. And see, we put our faith to work, and we need to basically take the faith we have and live it until it becomes who we are. It becomes how we operate. It becomes how we think. And remember, a new believer, can you imagine or can you remember how overwhelmed you were when you see that you're supposed to have this whole new world view, right? Not a worldly view, but a world view that God gives you, how things operate and what. And it was overwhelming in the beginning. So you, as your faith grows, you're supposed to be able to help others' faith grow as well. And this is what Jesus was telling His disciples. You're going to plant my church. You're going to raise up elders. You're going to the New Testament church is going to be in your hands. You have the faith. Just use it. See, and God is not concerned about whether we're comfortable or not. He says, be faithful. And dealing with sin, my sin, your sin, and our sin as a church is not easy. But God says if we want a good church, if we want a community that worships Him and shows Him glory, we have to deal with these things. I mean, did you ever sit down one of your kids and really you needed to come down on them? But to not come down on them would have been terrible because then they don't see there's consequences to their behavior. I mean, look in our society today. Look at young people that are growing up and have no concept of right or wrong. No concept of boundaries because their parents did not love them enough to discipline them and teach them the Word of God. And then, as we look at that, isn't it our human tendency to be legalistic? To say, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to come down on you like a ton of bricks? But God says these things, these acts that we're supposed to do as individuals in a church need to be acts of love and humility. And that's, you want to, when I first was reading this passage, I said, well, how do verses 7 to 10 relate to these other verses? Well, let's read them and then I'll tell you how they relate. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me? Dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he think the servant should Does he think the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, that means us, when you have done all that you were commanded and say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. See, if we do what Christ asks us to do out of duty, then those are filthy works. And they're not going to be what they need to be. We do what we do because of our love for Jesus Christ. We are obedient because of our love for Christ. And because we're obedient, we will rebuke, we will repent, and we will forgive. And because that becomes a holy work when it is done with love and grace and mercy because we love Christ. He is our foundation. I think I agree as I start my close here. I agree with Apostle Paul, who I dearly love. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. He said, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet each other with a holy kiss. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what we're supposed to be as a church. So what does this passage mean for us today? When everything goes right, rebuke leads to repentance, and that leads to forgiveness, and that leads to reconciliation. But what do we do when these steps break down? As we can see, they did with Heritage Church, as I told you. What happens when the offending person doesn't repent? Are we still, as Christians, obliged to forgive? Yes, we are. And I'll tell you why. See, as Paul said, he said, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We forgive because God forgave us when we didn't deserve it. We forgive others when they don't deserve it. And when we do, then there is no root of bitterness that is in our heart that eats us up. And when we have a root of bitterness because we refuse to forgive, that person owns a piece of our life. So one of the reasons we forgive, whether they repent or not, is to release them. That we can go on without that root of bitterness. We can go on and not become a bitter person, but a person of love and grace and mercy. See? And I had Garth read earlier out of Matthew chapter 18. This is where the church comes in when somebody refuses to repent. It tells us in 18 that when somebody has sinned against you, you take it to them in private, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then Matthew 18 says we take a couple of witnesses and we go back again, trying to win our brother or sister back to Christ. And if there's still no repentance, then it is taken before the church. It's made public, not in the newspaper, not out in the community. It's made public within the church. And the church deals with it. And as we deal with it, if there's still not repentance, then we start the process of what we call excommunication, which is really a horrible thing to go through. But Christ says, you will do it because it is right before the Lord. See, we by following these steps, then we end up with healthier relationships. We end up with a healthier church. We end up with stronger relationships. It is loving. It is kind. When we rebuke according to the way we read in Scripture and seek repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness. This should be part of the life of the church. Because if we are who we say we are, we trust in the Lord. Whether we think our faith is strong enough or not, we trust in Him. See, because God's faith, God's power, God's mercy, God's grace is not dependent upon us at all. He is perfect. And so I close with the thought out of Hebrews chapter 12 again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We desire that no one should walk away from the church. We desire that no one should turn their back on Christ. We desire that no one will live in a way that dishonors God. And we will go to every effort we humanly can to make sure that people are made whole in Christ. That is our job. And that is what we do if we love others. So, Father, I thank you for time in your word. I thank you for this message, even though it was difficult. And I thank you, Father, for what it means to us. And I ask that you help us take it in, that it would make a difference on how we deal with conflict and sin with not only those of us in this room and within our church, but even those in the workplace and out in the world among unbelievers. It tells us in Scripture, Father, that we should live in a way that the unbelievers cannot speak evil against us. And we can't do it alone. Father, help us. Help us become stronger individuals in Christ. Help us become stronger families in Christ. And help us become a stronger church in Christ. That we may live with joy in our hearts. And look forward to each day you give us. In Christ's name, amen.